All right, we're going to get started this morning. You guys can turn to Article 3 of Main Point 2 in the Canons of Dort. Article 3, Main Point 2. We're going to be somewhat interactive this morning. At least that's my request. That you would be interactive. So, just a heads up. Article 3, the infinite value of Christ's death. So I'm going to say a very short sentence to you, and I just want to know what you think about when you hear this sentence. The blood that purchased your soul was divine. Oh, that's a good start. What do you think about when you hear that?
Why? If I was an outsider listening in, I'd go, why? How does blood purchase?
It's shocking. Or how?
Or what? Why would blood have to, how can blood purchase my
soul? Oh, how could blood, okay.
You're talking to me as a believer.
Yeah, gotcha. Well, I'm going to ask you as believers, what do you think about when you hear that God shed his blood for you?
So I'm just wondering, if the divine being you believe in died for you, that being is divine, because divine beings don't die.
Yes. As believers, what do you think about when you hear that God shed his blood for you?
Seems too high of a cost for what I believe sin is.
Right. It seems too lofty almost, or too high of a thought that God would have to die. Or that, Lamar, I heard you mutter it, it's amazing. It's hardly something we can really comprehend. We're going to look at a few texts this morning, and I'm going to kind of ask you a question after we read each one of these texts. And I want you to tell me what these texts tell us about Christ's value. Because what James was saying was, it almost sounds like too high a price for who's redeemed, right? God dies for who? The creature. It would seem as though it's too high a price. Well, the reason why it seems too high a price is because that's where our natural minds go, and unfortunately that's where a lot of unbiblical doctrines go to as well. And so we spent a few months walking through the first main point of doctrine that lays out what we saw as election and reprobation. And we just now began to look at the doctrine of atonement. That's what this second head of doctrine is about the atonement. And John Stephen got us started with the first two articles. We see that death was necessary, Christ's death, because God's justice had to be satisfied. And God demands satisfaction because man sinned against him. But it was Christ who satisfied those righteous demands through his substitutionary atonement. And so the next three articles we're going to look at teach us about the value of Christ's atonement and then kind of showing us who the gospel should be preached to. But main point two of the canons, it focuses on a new facet of doctrine, right? We were in election and reprobation for a few months, but now we look at the death of Christ and the redemption that he accomplished through his death. And if you remember from last week what Stephen showed us, simply put, all of these heads of doctrine, the canons, they're in response to something. So it's important that we understand it's in response to something. It's in response to beliefs that were being asserted during that time. And simply put, you know, what the response was is the Arminians agreed that Christ died for sin. They agreed with this idea, but their teaching kind of hollowed out what Christ's death meant. It actually stole value from it. And that's really why the writers of the canons saw fit to put some of these articles together. You see, the Arminians, they saw Christ's death as a payment for our sins, but rather, Christ's death only made it possible for God to lower the demands placed upon mankind. So Christ's death just made it possible for God to lower the demands placed upon mankind. They thought that God realized that man cannot keep his law and therefore instituted saving faith because it was more like manageable and realistic expectation for man. All this is predicated on the idea that God had made a mistake, kind of, and that he found himself in a tough spot. Like Stephen said, he found himself in a jam and had to kind of find a way out. And so you have this idea of Christ dying to make salvation, I guess, more manageable for man to achieve. What immediate problems do you find in the fact that Christ's death just made salvation more manageable? Really, what they're saying is this. Christ died so that we wouldn't have to worry about keeping the law's demands, but we just have to have faith. We got to do our part. What problem do you see with that?
I can't do my part.
You can't do your part. Why can't you do your part? What is that part? Because we know without faith it's impossible to please God, but what's the impossibility that we face? Can you generate faith?
Nope. We don't want peace with God.
We don't want peace with God. That's the problem. Faith is the belief that you want peace with God, and you believe that God has achieved that. So the core issue here is that there's this assumption that we want peace with God. But obviously, as we can go through the scriptures very clearly, no one seeks for God. So why would you seek peace with him? Right, and so that's obviously immediately one of the primary problems. And so unfortunately, a belief was being asserted that said that Christ died so that God could start over again in setting new conditions that man must satisfy in order to be saved, because we kind of messed up his plan of us keeping the law. They made the law the problem rather than man, and that's one of the other primary issues with this belief. Another problem at the heart of this belief is the fact that they turn faith into a work, right? It is a work that we must do. Christ has worked this far. Meet him with your work, and you can be saved. And we know that it's completely false and incredibly dangerous thing to believe, is it diminishes really the work of Christ, and it promotes really our ability. So this is why the canons tell us that the death of God's Son is the only and entirely complete sacrifice and satisfaction for sins. To negate the necessity for the wrath of God to be satisfied is to negate the necessity of the type of Savior that Jesus is. A major error in this thinking is that it positions Jesus as one who, in a way, has to save God from a predicament that he put himself in regarding mankind and redemption. This is why the writers of the canon sought to make clear the power and value of Christ's death. That his death did indeed pay for sin as the only possible sacrifice and satisfaction for sins. There is another part that motivated the writing of this article, but we'll get into that in a bit. So before we go any further, let's read Article 3 regarding the infinite value of Christ's death. So this death, and we know that Article 3 is in succession from 2. So this death, meaning Christ being made to be sin and a curse for us in our place on the cross in order that he might give satisfaction for us. So that death, as it's said in Article 2, this death of God's Son is the only and entirely complete sacrifice and satisfaction for sins. It is of infinite value and worth, more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. And at this point, the canons deal with the question of the value of Christ's death. Since biblical doctrine points us to understand the nature of the atonement as one that is particular to the bride of Christ, as we saw regarding an elect, it's known as limited atonement or particular redemption. It's important for us to understand that the value of Christ's death in removing the guilt and stain of our sin is in no way limited. His value is not limited. Many hear the word limited or partial and quickly jump to think that such a view reduces the power of Christ's work. But this is not the case. It is simply a way to clarify the question regarding for whom did Christ die? It's important for us to understand the distinction that the death of Christ is of such value, infinite value, because it's completely sufficient to satisfy God's justice toward all sin. So make no mistake, Christ's death is indeed sufficient to remove the guilt of every sin committed by every person who has ever lived. But we know that it is applied to the elect. Now here's the other side of the distinction we need to make. The limit placed upon the atonement has nothing to do with the power of the cross to pardon sin. This is where many people get hung up. They hear the language of limit and God and feel as though we're putting limits on God. The limit has nothing to do with the power of the atonement or the efficacy of the atonement, but rather, in particular, to who it is applied to. The full work of the atonement and all of its merits will only be applied to those whom God has predestined. If God had chosen to save all men, Christ's death, as it happened at Golgotha, would be sufficient to save all. He would not need to be punished more than he was punished at Golgotha, or have to shed more blood so that he could save those who God chose. This is why the authors of the canons wrote Article 3 to say, "This death of God's Son is the only and entirely complete sacrifice and satisfaction for sins. It is of infinite value and worth, more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world." So the death of Christ was of such infinite value and worth, more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. Christ's work was not just good enough to save the Jews or just a limited number of people, but it was sufficient to save everyone. For we know that Christ satisfied the justice and wrath of God. All sinners could be saved if they receive what Christ has obtained. Otherwise, God would be a liar, right? John 3:16. This is a sincere gospel call. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him." If Christ's value was not infinite, John 3:16 can't exist. That call cannot go out to all who may come and believe, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The gospel call is a free and sincere call to all, which is actually one of our articles, which we'll see later on, which is such a beautiful expression of God's kindness and his compassion. You see, the writers of the canon were faced with the new assertion that Christ's death made the world savable if they would just complete their part of the transaction. This eliminates the notion of election and predestination, which we saw as we went through for a few months as the clear biblical teaching. God did not send Christ to make the world savable if only sinners would just do their part. That sort of false gospel produces a false savior and therefore would rob God of the glory that he's due. And the scriptures are clear, as we saw in main point one, that God has an elect, sheep within his fold, a chosen bride, chosen before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 2 tells, "In love, those whom he predestined to adoption." Christ's death is in no way lacking in power to save any and all, yet his atonement was indeed for his elect. Otherwise, it would be unjust of God to punish anyone in hell. Christ's death does exactly what God intended it to do. So at the cross, Christ, the Son of God, satisfied the justice of God in taking the place of his sinful bride under the wrath of God. It's an unbiblical belief to accept the notion that Christ's death makes sinners savable under certain conditions. Again, what's wrong with this idea of Christ's death just making sinners savable?
It's saying that his death was not enough.
Wasn't enough. Kenny, what were you going to say?
It goes against what was told to Mary. He shall save his people.
Yeah, he will. He will do it.
He didn't say he'll make it possible for them.
Right.
To
save. Amen.
Shall save.
Amen.
Stephen does one other thing. He creates a new law.
Right.
Calling people to something less than God and their perfection is calling them to nothing.
Right. It's removing one burden and replacing it with another. Yeah, and so the death of Christ, as Canaan said and as Chuck said, actually satisfies God's justice so that God's elect can be saved. You know, praise God that he didn't make us savable. That's what I just kept thinking as I was reading it. I'm so glad that I wasn't made savable because I wouldn't be saved. But rather that he saved us.
Because
Yeah, about a decade and a half of my life, honestly.
Which would then disqualify you because you're being private.
Wish I met you a decade and a half being known to my life. You know? but the word savable in itself is just kind of utterly confusing. You know, I don't really care how savable one may think they've made themselves. You're not going to be saved without a savior. What does a savior do? He saves. And that's what's so confusing about this. But unfortunately, John, you kind of brought this to bear, and so did Stephen. It's just this idea of we feel like we have to make up for God's lacking in how he has chosen to redeem mankind. It's not for us to determine how God's going to save, because it makes us feel small. News alert, we are. And so Article 3 is responding to the notion of what is called an unlimited atonement. God's death simply provided the means by which we can be saved. Not an actual work of salvation, not an actual work of propitiation, just something that's simply available and kind of left out into the open. Available if you want it. And again, we kind of talked about this, but a problem with that obviously is clearly no one seeks for God. Salvation is not just being saved from wrath, it's being saved to God. So if you don't want him, why would you come to him? With all this in mind, the writers of the canons had to start at the bottom floor. And that's why we see the second main point of doctrine begin with the punishment which God's justice requires. There's a punishment that God requires for all sin. And if we're to be saved, this punishment must be satisfied. And the only satisfying way justice can interact with a sinner is to punish them eternally. Yet, for there to be salvation, there is only one sacrifice, one person that could make satisfaction, and it must be Christ, because he has infinite value. The only reason why this sacrifice must be made by Christ is his value. He's not just a sacrifice to atone. He is the atoning sacrifice. This is where we're going to start kind of the series of texts that I'm going to say, and you tell me, what does this text tell you about Christ's value? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What does this tell you about Christ's value? Infinite. Why? He takes it away. It's done. Right? Only this Lamb. Right? Behold, the Lamb of God. Not a Lamb of... There had been many lambs, right, before. This is the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God is the only one who could take away sin. Not just a mere ram in the thicket, but rather a true and spotless Lamb. A Lamb of eternal worth and value. John the Baptist called his hearers, and God calls all mankind to behold. There's only one sacrifice that will suffice. The writer of Hebrews calls us to this exact truth. While you're listening, turn to Hebrews 9. There is none but Jesus who can atone for sins. And the writer highlights everything that one would know about the sacrificial system so as to reveal the weakness of the shadow and illuminate the brilliance of the reality which had come to fruition in Christ. Hebrews 9, verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. And again, after we read this, I'm going to ask you, what does this text tell you about Christ's value? Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. What does this text tell you about Christ's value?
It's eternal.
It's eternal.
Once and for all.
once and for all.
Perfect.
Right? That's what I love about Hebrews, is so often we're getting these comparisons of, for us to see, you know, the types of the shadows that were shown to us so that we would see how great the reality is in Christ. It must be Christ, right? That's what the writer of Hebrews is going to say over and over again. It must be Christ who is Savior, not us, not the sacrificial system. It was just a shadow. The only reason this satisfaction is made by Christ is because He is of infinite value. That's why the heavens rejoice and declare all honor and glory to the Lamb slain in Revelation 5. There was only one sacrifice that would suffice, and it was one of infinite value, and therefore it is deserving of infinite praise, as the Scriptures tell us. Glory and honor to the Lamb forever and ever. He is the one spoken of in Psalm 24, the only one worthy to approach the throne of God and sit upon the throne, the only one who can claim the crown of King of Glory. Hebrews 9, verse 24, I'm going to ask you again after we read this text. What does this text tell you about Christ's value? For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What does this tell you about Christ's value?
Supreme.
Right. Right. And an infinite God would need someone infinitely valued to finish the work.
Can't put a price on it.
Exactly. You can't put a price on it. That's why the word is infinite. And we can't even understand it because we are finite.
Use a church word. I mean, it's holy.
Mm-hmm.
In that it's set apart. There is no other. It is the unique sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
Because there has been no other priest.
Yeah.
There is no other sacrifice. This is the one and only that can atone for sin.
Yeah. Yeah. There's no full salvation, right? But salvation has to be full for it to be salvation. And I think that's the problem that you run into when you are holding this opposing, I guess, belief or doctrine. So the writer of Hebrews is telling you that Christ bears within himself the merits necessary to attribute infinite value upon the sacrifice of his death. As Jerry was kind of alluding to, Jesus wasn't like the Old Testament high priests. He could truly put away sin. No need to stand and re-sacrifice. Again, the writer of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 1 that after Christ made purification for sins, what did he do? He sat down. Sounds done. That's final. The work was done. He had completed it. Hebrews 7 tells us that the former priests were unable to continue their priestly work. Why?
They died.
It's pretty hard to atone for sin if you're not alive. And so Christ, being God himself, as we see in Hebrews 7, is a priest forever. Right? He's a priest forever. We see the same truth in Hebrews 10. Turn to Hebrews 10. I'm going to ask you again what this text tells you about Christ's value. Hebrews 10, verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What does this tell you about Christ's value?
It's sufficient.
I don't care if it's redundant. You can say it again.
The fact that he's God is enough.
Right. that it's God.
Yeah.
And he must have infinite value, and therefore the sacrifice must have infinite value. And therefore, if there, as you said, you can't put a price tag on it, who are we to think that there's anything left to pay, anything left to do, but receive, if it's this infinite payment given as a gift? And John 3 tells us, whoever believes, and we know that belief is what? Our faith is a gift. God is doing all the saving. Christ's blood doesn't come with disclaimers or requirements. This isn't the case of, I'm sure we've all bought products, and then you realize batteries aren't included. You know, it's kind of like, oh, now I got to go get this for this to work. That's not how it works. If God is going to call sinners to come to him and be blessed, think about it. God calling sinners, ones who he can have no relation with, if God is calling sinners to come to him and be blessed, there most definitely must be infinite value in the death of his Savior. The God who is wrapped in light can have nothing to do with darkness, and so the blackness of our sin must be done away with. And as I asked you to think about in the very beginning of the catechism, is just this thought of the blood that purchased your soul was divine. That was the thought that I kept thinking about as I was working through this. The blood that bought my soul was divine. It was God's blood. And it was so sad for me to read that there was a debate hundreds of years ago about the efficacy of Christ's blood. And unfortunately, we all have that same debate that goes on in our own minds. You know, we look at the Reformation and go, oh man, those dummies and the things that they brought up, they didn't understand the gospel. Well, we do the same thing. Whenever we question whether or not Christ's blood is enough, well, we think we have to work for his love, his acceptance, for our assurance. We do the same thing. We need a reformation in our own hearts. We need to be reminded of the truth of the gospel. And so, the blood that purchased your soul was divine. The atonement of Christ is of infinite value and efficacy. If it were a mere creature, if he was no greater than any angel or one of the prophets or apostles, then his atonement regarding the satisfaction of divine justice, the perfect righteousness that you need, the pardon of sin, a clean conscience, all of these things lose their power. All of it goes away. If God is not doing all of these things, you don't have it. It's basically the point that I'm trying to make. They would not be accomplished. If our atonement came from anything or anyone else apart from Christ, if there were shared duties, it would not be the atoning work of God. It would be the atoning work of a finite being. And Hebrews told you exactly how we are to look at the atonement of finite beings as just a shadow, but not able to fully accomplish what is needed for our redemption. And so it's unequivocally clear, the entire glory, dignity, value, and power of Christ's precious blood, which he shed for sin, rests entirely upon Christ, the God-man. If the deity of Christ sinks, the atonement of Christ sinks with it. If the one stands, so stands the other. And when Paul addressed the Ephesian elders to care for their body of believers, he addresses them with instructions and then an appeal. He says, Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. The exhortation to care for the body is predicated on the appeal that says, you should take great care of these people because they've been purchased with the blood of the begotten Son of God. Great value, right? That's what he's appealing to. Christ's blood was shed, which has infinite value. And so when he's charging these elders, take great care because there was a great cost to redeem such a people. They are valuable when considering the cost that Christ paid to redeem them, not because we are intrinsically valuable, but because of his value and worth. C. See, the confession contains immense comfort for us, brothers and sisters. And I'll say it again. The blood that purchased your soul was divine. God's blood. The only one of infinite worth opened his veins for you that you might be cleansed from your sin. And his infinite worth should cause you to rejoice because you have great and mighty sins. Great and mighty sins that require an infinite payment. And so we should praise God that we have a Savior of infinite value and worth in Christ. And so it is no matter how bad your sins are, Christ has paid for all of them through the infinite value of his suffering and death. Christ has suffered sufficiently for the worst of your sins. And as the Lord says in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And so no matter what sins are on your record, Christ has washed them clean through the merit of his blood. Does anybody have any questions, any comments? How what? I didn't hear that word. No, you're fine. Just say it again. No, it's perfect. Yeah, all due to the infinite value of Christ. That's how that's made possible. And it may seem like, I think at first glance that this article may seem like, yeah, Christ is God, infinite, valuable. Why are we distinguishing it? I hope you understand why we saw fit to have this as a part of our confession, but also why the writers of the canon felt it was important to respond, because any other idea of salvation devalues the one who shed his blood. And that is a very dangerous thing to do, because as soon as we start devaluing the work of Christ, you will find your Christian life begin to fall apart, I promise you. Any other thoughts or comments before we pray? All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for time together with brothers and sisters, Lord, and just thinking about you, thinking about your shed blood and what it means. Lord, what a joy it is for us to know you and to know that you have shed your blood for our souls. We are the blessed, Lord. We are the blessed of this earth to have received the pardon of sin on account of your son's death. And so I pray, Lord, that we would be ones who long to look into more and understand more deeply and see more clearly what this work of redemption is, to protect us from error, Lord, and heresy, but for our joy and for our rest and our comfort. Because, Lord, we will be attacked by our flesh, the devil, and the world. And how powerful these truths are to hold and sustain us and give us great comfort, though any trial may come. And so, Lord, may we be reminded, as the hymn tells us, that we would let this blessed assurance control our hearts and our minds, that Christ has regarded our helpless estate and shed his own blood for our souls. In Jesus' name.